All right, open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to be looking mostly at verse 3 today. What we'll do is we'll read verses 1 through 3 right now, and our focus is going to be on verse 3, since we did 1 and 2 last week. This is God's holy word, and every single word of it is completely divine and without error of any kind. So be addressed by the Holy Spirit as you hear these words. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us earthly fathers and earthly mothers and authority and submission and consequences in this universe. We confess that all of your consequences, all of the ways that you have laid out history and have given to us things to do to glorify your name, that these are all good. We confess that we have not done them. And we pray that you would forgive us and remind us of your gospel today. We pray that we would not abuse the grace of Christ and read into the scriptures any American notion that therefore there are no more consequences in this world. I pray that you would teach our hearts today. I pray that you would bind up the brokenhearted as they hear these things about consequences, that the old would not look back in regret, but would draw from the strength of your grace and see how they, in leaving everything like Peter, would have spiritual children in this age and in the age to come. And for the young, for those of us who think we've had it all figured out, Lord, I pray that you will humble us. Show us how this goes all the way to the heart. And Lord, for children, that their attention would be awakened, that you would awaken their hearts. And as we plead with you to give them the new birth, that you would give power to our pleading with them to honor and to obey and to ultimately hear your voice. We pray all in his name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this one is Part 2 of the Circle of Blessing for God's Children, and last week was the conditions, and this week the consequences from verse 3. And there's two of them, you'll notice, from verse 3. I can remember being 13 years old in public school, in our first week in the school, and sitting with the rest of my classmates in one of those school auditoriums for one of those beginning of the year assemblies or pep rallies or whatever they call them. There was a speaker who, as far as I can remember, was involved in the athletic department, so he had my attention a little bit. But I don't really remember if I understood everything he said or even cared, except for one phrase that he kept using over and over and over again. Consequences for good decisions. Consequences for good decisions. And I remember my fellow punk 13 and 14-year-old students all snickering and cutting up, and I remember doing the same. I was rolling my eyes, but probably something different than they were, because as I was looking around at their weird looks over that idea, it suddenly dawned on me that these peers of mine thought of that word, consequences, and in fact thought of the whole idea of consequences as being essentially negative in its meaning. They couldn't understand why the word was being used to mean an effect of good actions, of right behaviors and right choices. Now, I'm not going to tell you here this morning that I had this whole sermon worked out and birthed out of that event, because it was otherwise an entirely forgettable event. I probably haven't thought about it since I was doing my notes this week and it came to mind. But I only bring it up to say that I have found this to be more and more true in my time as a Christian. What I mean is, I found this misunderstanding to be true of my fellow Christians. And I find that there's an American reason for that. An individualistic reason for that. But what we're going to see today in verse 3, in this promise attached to the fifth commandment, is that there's a double consequence. In two parts, we'll see that there's a double consequence for the children of godly homes. That's the immediate audience. But as we saw last week from Deuteronomy, there's a double consequence for the children of God's house as a whole. So that's where we're going, the double consequence for the children of godly homes. And the same consequence, we're going to blow up that truth for the children of God's house. And here's the big idea. If you get nothing else, come back to this big idea. That God's children reap a double consequence for our response to our nearest godly authority. God's children reap a double consequence for our response to our nearest godly authority. Now, what do I mean by nearest godly authority? Because obviously in the old creation, for little children, the nearest God-appointed authority are the parents in the home. But Paul's bringing that forward to the New Testament. And the nearest God-appointed authority for us big children, us members of the church in the new creation, is the elders in the church. Now, we still have parents, and we have to honor them, but we're not little children anymore. So there's going to be a distinction between little children and what I'm going to call, for lack of a better phrase, big children. But we might look at this and say, well, neither of those authorities are Christ. And that's true. But they are acting on behalf of Christ as shepherds to the flock of his pastor. You might call them us. And the response of the sheep has consequences that will last throughout history. So that's what we're going to see today. First of all, let's look at it on the simplest level, the double consequences for the children of godly homes. And the first thing to see is what is meant by this double consequence. Why am I calling it that? Well, Paul repeats that fifth commandment, and he reminds the reader that it comes with that condition or promise. And he proceeds with two consequences. So there's a promise still in the new covenant that, and two things, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. And so we have to ask exactly what is the nature of each of these consequences. Let's start with the first one, that it may go well with you. That might seem pretty subjective to you. In fact, you might have last week already started to go into your mind, wait a minute, blessing in this lifetime? Joel Osteen? No, stop. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about something subjective. You can be sure that because God is the one who speaks this command, He's the one that gets to define wellness, or that it may go well with you. His view is the one in view and the only one that matters. So to the degree that children are honorable and obedient, things will go well as a direct consequence of that behavior. Conversely, to the degree that children are dishonorable and disobedient, bad effects will spring directly from that sin. And that truth is as clear as day in our own experience. But it brings up a couple of objections that are pretty understandable. I'm not making light of them. I'm not shaming you for feeling such objections. They're understandable objections, but let's mow them down because they're going to be obstacles to us in understanding this truth. Here's the first objection. Don't the scriptures suggest that the wicked may prosper here on earth, as in Psalm 73? And doesn't the gospel teach us that we are not rewarded ultimately according to our good works, but according to the merit of Jesus Christ alone? And therefore, it seems that we cannot make any general statements that good children will have certain rewards. But that misunderstands the nature of this promise. A promise, first of all, a blessing can be general without being universal. A general principle, but it doesn't mean it applies to everybody in the same way across the board. So that's the first thing. The nature of the promise can be certain in itself without us human beings being certain of how God is going to specifically deal the cards out to us. And so the problem is on the part of the hearer in that objection. Question 66 of the Shorter Catechism is extremely helpful here. Listen to the question and listen to the answer that it gives. The question is, what is the reason annexed to the fifth commandment? So what's the nature of the promise is another way of saying that. Answer: the reason annexed to the fifth commandment is a promise of long life and prosperity, parentheses. Listen to the Puritans. They already knew that Joel Osteen was coming. Not trying to pick on him, but they already kind of knew that Americans were going to think like this. Parentheses: as far as it shall serve for God's glory and their own good. So just think of Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good. Oh, mansions? No. Change your definition of good. But don't fly to the other extreme and don't believe in Romans 8:28 anymore. God is going to cause it to all, everything that ever happens for your every good as He defines good. So the promise of the fifth commandment is absolutely certain and absolutely general, but it is not a crystal ball for us to leverage God with our own definition of things going well. That's the distinction. But there's a second objection. Here's another thing that you might be thinking. Wait a minute. I know many children who are good kids, and yet bad things happen to them. And I know plenty of little devils running around who are never held accountable, and in fact, as they grow older, they are praised for their rebelliousness. So what's up with that? Well, that objection involves another misunderstanding. We are not talking about how things will go without respect to the good and bad actions of children, but how they will go within those consequences. We are talking about a very specific range of effects flowing directly from heaven because of the particular child's action. Yes, it is true. Rebellion is sadly rewarded in this world because this world is a rebel system. That's true. And yes, dishonor is honored in this world because this world is drowning in its own disgrace. And this misery loves company. And yes, evil oppresses the good, and the consequences of sin in this world are going to cause the righteous to suffer. Children, if you obey your Christian parents for Christian reasons, you will suffer for it. No doubt. But none of that contradicts the principle. What the principle states is not that good actions and their good rewards will not be surrounded by a raging flood of pain and confusion. But those bad consequences are already set in motion by sin. So whatever blessings come exist within that cursed framework. So consider the proverb, Proverbs 10:1, and there's tons of proverbs that you can show this principle with. Proverbs 10:1 says, "A wise son makes a glad father." Children, wouldn't you want to make your father glad because of what you're thinking and how you're planning on doing your life? Well, a child's exercise of wisdom makes this one very good thing happen, and it is a very good thing. But it doesn't mean that bad things won't happen too. But the righteousness is its own reward. The glad father, in that case, is its own reward. You say, what if my father doesn't notice? Doing that in such a way that a good father would is then its own reward. If you so honor to your parents, you will reap a harvest of honorable relationships that no amount of suffering can ever take away. And so the principle that it will go well with you means the things that are most well. In other words, not physical comforts, not applause from people, not even the people closest to you understanding what's going on in your heart. The things that are most well. The eternal character that your soul is becoming before God. What the principle does state is that the good action of the child produces something inherently good, inherently worthwhile, in spite of all hell breaking loose. And the ultimate proof of this is our Lord Himself. Think about the life of Jesus. In Luke's Gospel, in chapter 2, it tells us that He went down with His parents and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And Mother treasured all these things in her heart. You say, well, that's the good news. And there it stops. Because when Jesus honored His earthly parents and when Jesus honored His heavenly Father, did He suffer more or less? He suffered more. But did the honor that He rendered not also reap an eternal reward? Only the greatest gain ever. Read the book of Hebrews. Jesus, in honoring His parents, and in so doing, honoring the Father and obeying the whole law for us, suffered more in this world system. But He gained the maximum for us too. Now, secondly, there's that other consequence, that you may live long in the land. What does that mean? That you may live long in the land. And by the way, there's going to be the hugest clue that the fifth commandment is not meant as an end cause for earthly children. Children are the material cause of it. But if I'm a child, I'm thinking to myself, live long in the land, just like all those other children. What children have ever possessed the land as children? It was tried once in history. It was called the Children's Crusade, and it didn't end very well. In the academy, we just went there in that part of history. Not good. Children don't inherit the land as children. The fifth commandment is pointing to something bigger than children in a room in a house. And that's your first big clue, so hold on to that. The meaning of this consequence, that you may live long in the land, is a sign of the gospel. It is not the substance of the gospel. Obviously, a long life on earth is not the gospel. Otherwise, Jesus would have had to live the worst life ever, right? It's not the gospel. And knowing that should begin to erode the force of the objection that many tender-hearted children die, either as children or else in the prime of life. And that some of the most despicable children will live well into their 90s. But to get hung up on that is to forget the whole point. The fifth commandment is a microcosm in the middle of those 10 commandments. It is a microcosm to God's microcosm people, His magnifying glass people. A people within a people. A story within a story. A picture within a picture. In his Institutes of the Christian Religion, in the section on the moral law, John Calvin was looking at this fifth commandment, and he says it like this. Moreover, the sense in which this promise is to be taken is as follows. The Lord spoke to the Israelites, especially of the land which He had promised to them for an inheritance. If then the possession of the land was an earnest of the divine favor, the meaning therefore is, honor thy father and thy mother, that thou mayest be able during the course of a long life to enjoy the possession of the land which is to be given thee in testimony of my favor. That means as a sign of the gospel. But Calvin continues, as the whole earth is blessed to believers in the New Testament, he gets that from Romans 4:13, Abraham inherited the whole earth with us Gentiles. But as the whole earth is blessed to you Christians, we justly class the present life among the number of divine blessings. Now, right there in that paragraph, Calvin just, I don't even have to preach, but it's a mouthful. So let me see if I can break down Calvin's point into a simple flowchart. And I have a flowchart up here. I've got a circle with the fifth commandment on its most basic level to earthly children in earthly homes with earthly fathers. That's that smallest circle. And it points outside of itself to their earthly fathers, the fathers of Israel. Those fathers are the children of God. And in Deuteronomy, the fifth commandment is positioned with it as they look out into the land, repeating the commandment, and the whole language of the rest of the book is, do this and live, don't do it and die, children of Israel. And Moses is speaking for the Father, God the Father. And so the whole thing is pointing that way in the same language as the fifth commandment. So the fifth commandment to earthly children is like the seed, that little circle, the seed that germinates into the soil of that real historical promised land called Canaan. And then that same language is given to the whole people as God's children at the entrance, at the front door of the promised land. And that becomes a seed that germinates into the even more real soil of eternity, the real and lasting promised land to come. And the book of Hebrews draws that out for a New Testament audience. Well, we'll come back to that a little bit more deeply in our second point. But for now, let's just notice one thing about this chart. That there is a principle of historical consequence in commandment, in the nature of the promise attached to this commandment. That you may live long in the land is a principle not to children in earthly rooms. It doesn't say your room, it says land. And that's not talking to children as children. It's talking to children as humans, image bearers of God. That's why they're on earth. They're not even our property. They're not the state's property either, if you're thinking of that commercial. They're God's property. And we are stewards of His human beings in the making, who are there to possess a land, not as children, but as warriors. And we need to stop babying them and telling them that they're humans, and to teach the conditions of being human, to live long in history. Here's one simple way to state the principle. Good children beget strong cultures, and wicked children beget extinction. How is that not exactly what's being said? That you may live long in the land. And you read on in the Bible that the opposite of that is, I'm going to kill you. God. Off the land. Evict you from the land. Wipe you from the map is the way we say it today. Good children beget strong cultures. Because children aren't for playing with or for making them live in your footsteps. Except to the degree that your footsteps are godly. Children are for culture. Children are for filling the earth, Habakkuk 2:14. Like the waters cover the sea, the knowledge of the glory of God. They're images of God. They're meant to speak about God, not us. Here's another way to say the same thing. Good children beget bigger, stronger people groups. Wicked children lead that people group over a cliff, or into the fires of being wiped out. Good children are for leading into stronger cultures, bigger people group with that same theology. Wicked children don't care about such things, even when they're adults. Test yourself. We start in the fifth commandment with the simplest way to say the principle, because the fifth commandment starts with the simplest image bearers, earthly children. But what are children but the future adult population? What are children but the culture in waiting? What are two and three generations of children but a civilization, a force in history, a whole chapter in the story instead of just a page. Good children beget strong cultures, and wicked children beget extinction. The people are wiped from the land. This is one of my mission statements, fifth commandment, in when I teach history to the kids. Part of my job, if you send your kids to the academy, you need to know, I'm going to tell you that in history class, my job is to awaken them with a lot of bloodshed. Not in the classroom. The story of it. But it's real. And they need to know that because that's what they are. And you can't enable them to escape that. And the principle cuts both ways, both for good and for ill. First of all, let's look at the blessing of long life in the land promised. If you were to look at Psalm 127, in that famous passage where children are a heritage of the Lord, and that whole quiver thing, you're like, ah, quiver, my quiver, wrong. God's target. The whole context of the psalm is God building His house. Proverbs 27. The righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him. That's the goal. As Jonathan Edwards pointed out in many of his writings, the times of great revival in church history and again during the Great Awakening have always been led by the awakening of the church's young people. You know why that is? Because when you need a revival, it's because the adults are dead. The reason God sometimes upsets the pride of the previous generation is because the previous generation hated Him. And according to the second commandment in Exodus 20, God typically, normally, takes out His vengeance on that line. But for His own purposes, by His own grace, sometimes He reaches into that corpse land and He grabs some children and some young people and stirs them up. Well, now let's look at the negative side. Let me say it this way to children. And you see this clearly if you take the Proverbs seriously. Children, that's you children, earthly children. When you're all grown up, if you in society, the way that you so often act up right now toward your parents, then other big people will either kill you or have you locked up in jail. And isn't it obviously true? It's obviously, which is why I teach my kids. That's not all I tell them when I'm disciplining them. But they need to know that. So kids, let me do this in a less offensive way for you. Have you ever seen, you remember, or are you old enough when you have another baby in the house? Do you see the way the baby's acting? They're screaming bloody murder. And the baby is being taught that if I, loud enough, then milk will come. This mother person is an appendage of my will, apparently. And you may not say it like that, but you know it. You see it and you're like, oh my goodness, when is that going to end? If you act like that and, oh. I remember my parents telling me that, about the way I act as an 8-year-old and as a 16-year-old. Children, if you act out there in society with other big people who don't care to protect you and feel no compunction toward God to protect you, if you were to act like you do so often to your parents, to them, then you must be killed or at least be incarcerated. Yes, it's that bad. That is not an exaggeration. Your parents know this. Your parents know that if you acted as an adult the way you often act now, then those adults who have grown into responsible human beings will see you and they will recognize you as a transgressor, even if they don't use that word, even if they're not a Christian. They will recognize you as a traitor and they will recognize you as a menace to society and they will have no choice but to put an end to your property, your liberty, and possibly even your life. Your parents know this very well. And in love, because They have been where you have not. They fear for your safety. Your parents tell you all the things they tell you. Ultimately, and they're tempted to have other motives, and they attach other bad motives to it, because we're sinners too. But at rock bottom, we know, because we have been to those places, that your safety is in danger. The only reason that other big people have not locked you away yet is because you are children. And people expect you to act ignorantly and wickedly. And when you are still young and you live in a home, you need to understand a circle of blessing that you live in. That thing that you feel is coming down on you right now because you know nothing else outside of that. You are right now living in a protective circle of your parents' loving safety. And what your parents are trying to do, however fallibly, however clumsily, is to protect you, to train you, to guide you, to plead with you before it's too late, to show you the conditions of being human. And if you do not begin to become an honorable person and an obedient person, very, very, very soon, sooner than you may think, it will not go well with you. And you will not live long in the land. This is God speaking. He has created this world with these consequences. There's a logical connection between disobedient, dishonorable children and the end of a people group in history. Bad children lead to extinction. According to Paul, being disobedient and dishonoring to one's parents is a cardinal characteristic of man when he is furthest from God. Three places. Romans 1:30, 1 Timothy 1:9, and not only is about that true about all human race, Paul in 2 Timothy 2 makes it true about the bitter end of human civilization at the end of time. The final end of humanity, Paul lists among those things. Sorry, 2 Timothy 3, verse 2. He lists disobedient to parents. Dishonorable, wicked children. Children that are given food and shelter and clothing and all good things and a home and clothes and all of that love, and who have the audacity to blame that as the biggest problem in the world right now. God puts that on the list of things that mean that society's going to hell quick because of that. Secondly, the double consequence for the children of God's house. Children, I'm now going to pick on your parents because they're children too. And we've got to get this straight too. The church is a circle of blessing because the church is a house and a family. God's house. God's family. Inside, there is a number. Those where the Lord knows who are His. 2 Timothy 1:9. These true sheep of the Lord will be protected by the Good Shepherd all the way to the end. John 10:28 and 29. No consequences, which is what we're talking about. Bad consequences for bad kids, right? No consequences, though, can separate that number from the love of God. Romans 8:39. However, as we've already shown, until final glory, God does not remove us from the world of consequences. If you're new to the doctrines of grace, we have a stage. It's called the cage stage. The cage Calvinist. And a lot of people think that the cage stage is just about being mean to other people and scratching them with your tulips. It's not. There's more to it than that. And I think Josh said this like 2 weeks ago in a sermon, or at least he said it to me, so I don't know. I hear things. I hear voices. But one of the things, me and Josh both used to get this, you'd run into other Presbyterian Reformed pastors, and they'd all look at us, and they're, you know, 30 years older than us, and they're like, oh, that's cool. That's good. And like, you'll become fully Reformed one day. And at first I was like, you elitist, you know. But then you start to get a little older and you read more Bible. Oh, and you connect dots. And you see that this thing is not just a narrow little tulip called me and my Jesus. Me and my private feelings. Me and my private escape from this world. It's a whole worldview. It's a whole world that is infinitely bigger than you and me. And inside this church, there's a circle of blessing. It's a safety. And outside of it is that world that's still going to hell in a handbasket. And it's hot, and there's cause and effect there. And God did not mean to remove us from that moral stage of action. He will protect our eternal inheritance from them, but He will not erase His own laws that dictate consequences until that time. And so it is here with His new covenant people. Where the author of Hebrews says about the church context, Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. You know, it's funny. Jesus says on the one hand, call no one Father but your Father in heaven. And yet Paul says to Timothy, I'm like a father to you. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. So it's qualified. But God has created under shepherds or under fathers. Not a word, I know. But leaders in His church to shepherd His flock. And I think what happens is we spend so much time teaching the qualification, oh, but that's qualified, and that's true, that we never get around to the reality of the consequences. In other words, we spend so much time assuring ourselves and assuring everybody else that this obedience and this authority is qualified by Christ, as we should, because it is. But we spend so much obsession over that, that we miss out in the Bible on the fact that the consequence is still true. Which is why Paul's repeating it to a Christian audience in Ephesians 6:3. Still true. Still happens that way. And it's a good thing. That's why we took the time to lay the foundation last week. Namely, that this command is repeated in the New Testament to a Christian audience. And that instantly decimates the objection that such a condition does not apply to a new covenant people. There's consequences attached to the command, repeated by Paul, and that instantly decimates any objection that such consequences do not apply to people just like us. I suppose the only remaining objection has to do with translating this principle from earthly children of homes, or what I call little children, to the children of God among His whole people group, or as I call them, for lack of a better phrase right now, big children. Even though John in his epistle calls all the church little children. Now you might say to all this, okay, I see that in the Old Testament. I see the language of the fifth commandment, like in that chart that we had up there. I see it being used to the whole people group in Deuteronomy as a preamble to entering that land. And that makes the principle more real for the big children than for the little children. I'll buy that, Matt. But that was back there when they were the physical people, all going into a physical place. Question. Raise your hand if you're a child of God. Now, did you do that with your physical hand or your invisible, angelic, ethereal hand? Aha! We're physical too. We're still physical. That's not what distinguishes the Old Covenant people from the New Covenant people. I also noticed that as you raised your hand, I saw you in one place. In one physical location. Raise your hand if you live in Boise or thereabouts, even if you go on work somewhere else. Boise? Anybody? Ah, there you were again, in one place. Being physical and being in a physical place and making a dent in history is not what distinguishes the old covenant people from the new covenant people. We might have read the Bible wrong, and that might be what's leading to a lot of our American individualistic, just me and my private stuff, mistakes. So, that's good biblical theology to have all that stuff in mind, but let's just cover a few things here, just to make sure we don't miss any spots. First of all, we're all still physical. Second, all the people of God still assemble in one place, wherever they are on earth, and we are called to multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. As a church, in a culture. And think of it this way, if none of that helps. When you read church history, when you read biographies of old saints, who are you reading about? Why are you reading about them instead of somebody else? Answer? You are reading about Christians who took their faith seriously enough to do memorable things with it, which is why somebody remembered them. And who believed, as they listened to the voice of their Father in heaven, through the voice of preachers, they were good children of God, listening to their Father, and they believed. What did they believe? What did they believe from their Father in heaven through these earthly fathers? They believed that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. In other words, they believed that their Christian faith mattered here and now too. And they didn't use grace as a pretext to mean nothing else matters. Now, what does that mean for a whole people group called the children of God? It means surviving and not dying out. But more than that, it means thriving. It means growing. It means filling the earth. I quoted Habakkuk 2:14 before. That's a statement for your family. Your children as image bearers, filling the earth with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. That's what your children are on earth for. And that's what your parenting is for. And I can imagine even one more last perfectly understandable objection. So again, I'm not making light of this. This is an understandable misgiving, but let me answer it. You might still say, but wait a minute. A long life here on earth, even spreading the influence of your faith through your generations, in this life, that is still only a sign. As you said earlier, Matt, it's only a sign of the ultimate land that we are entering. That's true. I absolutely agree. The proximate down here, the temporary, is not the ultimate when it comes to blessing and cursing. That is completely true, and I agree with you 100%. But therefore what? How would you seek to end that sentence? Why would you bring that up? What would be your point in saying, but all this stuff isn't the gospel? I agree with you. So? Do you say that to your kids about personal hygiene? Brushing your teeth is not the gospel? No. Your kid's like, I know, but something in you said, no, wrong, bad. If no brushed teeth, then stinky cavities follow, right? Yeah, it's true, not the gospel. Brush your teeth. Or you'll be that guy that's Paul talking about in Romans 3, that their throat was an open grave. It'll say something about the gospel, I'll tell you that. You don't do that to other areas of your life. Why do we do it to big Christian things? If what that objection is implying is that the greatness of the destination cuts out the significance of the signs along the path, then I would say that that's a lot like arguing that the existence of Disney World or the magnitude of the park diminishes its needs for signs. According to that argument, the closer we got to Disney World on I-4 in Orlando, the less signs we should see. And the smaller the signs, that we do see. But that violates everything we know from our own experience. And so it is here. God makes your wellness in the land, in this life, a significant thing. Point of eternal life. The blessing of being a Christian and passing on this thing called the gospel is a sign. That's absolutely true. But what are signs for? You see, that objection actually proves way too much. Because a sign is only as good as the thing that it signifies. It has to look like the thing that it's pointing to. It has to look like the substance, or else it's a bad sign. You'd throw it back in the sign factory and say, give me one that actually points to the substance of what we're talking about. Here's how Jesus said it. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, one of the smallest parables of the Bible, but a really good one. Listen to this. Jesus in Matthew 13, 44. The kingdom of heaven is, stop, out there, in the future, up there, ethereal. Nobody can take it away. It's all by grace. I agree with you. Stop. Listen to the whole thing. The kingdom of heaven is like, keyword. It is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Well, you may say to all this, the kingdom of heaven is out there. It's in the future. Ultimately, when this life is over, that's the land. That's the long life. That's true. I agree. But Jesus says that the kingdom is like this man's activity right now. This man who saw all of life in terms of consequences. And he didn't think it was a bad thing. It says, in his joy, consequences, good, if you're a Christian. Good consequences. This man gives up everything to have this one thing, right now and forever. You can see this man right now. He has a new piece of land right now. And he's not burying that treasure because he's embarrassed by it. That's not what the text means. But rather because he's jealous for it. He's afraid you're going to dig it up, or one of his friends will. He's protecting it until it's secure. Just like parents with children. So if anybody says that this promise in this life is just a sign, how can anything be just a sign? That's a horrible sign. It's supposed to actually match the thing it's pointing to. I would respond to that person by saying, yes, it is just a sign. But that sign would be inaccurate. It would lead people astray to the degree that you and I did not honor the way of our church fathers that have inherited the land before us. The sign of our lives would be a lying sign to the degree that we did not obey the voice of our Heavenly Father coming through His appointed church fathers, those who have proven that they know the contours of the park best throughout the ages. And that man in the parable wasn't the only one that was jealous about that substance playing out in this life. If you look at the second commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 and 5, you'll see that there is one infinitely more jealous about how honoring fathers plays out into consequences. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5 and 6. After he gives the second command, he says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Stop. Who's talking? How many people think God's talking? Raise your hand. How many people think Moses is talking? Raise your other hand. Both. It's both. God is speaking, the Father, through a mere mortal. And then he adds a promise. Kind of, sort of. Because it says the first commandment with the promise is the fifth commandment, right? But there's consequences. Listen to what he says. "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." So you want one connection between the second commandment and the fifth commandment? God has given you the only acceptable image of God that you can possibly look at, and it's not one that you can make. It's the one that you look at every day. It's the one that you children look at when your parents are telling you things to do that you don't want to do. God makes us His images. And if we try to say anything different about God, He's angry. And more than that, He says if you hate the one, it's really because you hate the other. If you won't listen to them, in this case Moses, about the way that God would be represented, it's because you hate God. And He will destroy from the earth the very memory of your family forever. Because He says, He's reading your mail in that second commandment. He's telling you why you disobeyed the second commandment in the second commandment. He's reading your mail. He says that the consequence of the curse is for those who hate me. The root reason that there is no vision of the Christian life being consequential to history is because of the hatred of God that still resides in the sinful human heart. And that includes ours. We don't care, if we don't care, we don't care about covering the earth with more images of God, that's children, because we don't care about the one who they're imaging. Because that's what they are. Here's this one last connection. By refusing to listen to the fathers of the church, we are refusing to listen to the voices of a line that stretches from our own day all the way back to the apostles and to Jesus Himself. Now, this or that father in the church might have disagreed with this or that other father about any number of things, any secondary point, but on the essential truths of the Christian faith. Has God spoken in Scripture? Who is God? Who is Jesus? What did Jesus do on the cross and out of the tomb? How are we saved? By grace alone? Through faith alone? In Christ alone? Or is it by something that we do? Where do we wind up in the end? These are the essential truths of the Christian faith. And God has established a line of elders in the church throughout history who on these matters have spoken with only one voice. When you or I refuse to honor and obey that voice, which is really the voice of Christ speaking through them, then it will not go well for our chapter in church history. And we will not live long in the land that the church was called to possess. And we call that falling away from the voice of Christ in a real historical setting apostasy. It's a word you don't really hear much anymore in the church, which is a shame because the church is in danger of it apart from God's grace. Many New Testament passages could teach us about this today, but let me just close the doctrine section with one. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and you might want to turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 through 6. And here is a path Paul is going to be speaking to the Corinthians, and he's going to again tie together the old and the new as one story and one way of God. He says it like this in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 6. And be reminded here that Paul is speaking to Gentiles, not to Jews. But listen to the language he uses. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers..." Hey, Gentiles. "Our Jewish fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink." There's an allusion to baptism and the Lord's Supper there for all in the house, but here's the important connection. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. So what did Paul just say? I see four things that are going to matter for us. First of all, Paul says this to Gentiles about the Jews of old, our fathers. Secondly, this whole group all were redeemed from Egypt and participated in the life of the church, and in fact, he says, in the life of Christ in the rock. Doesn't mean they were saved. They didn't lose their salvation. Not the point. But they all participated in Christ in some way, in some special way that the pagan didn't. Third, even in spite of that, most of them fell away. You can't talk like that today, Matt. You can't say about the church, they're the church, they're in the building, that some can... He says most. Most of them fell away. In other words, most succumbed to apostasy, revealing, according to 1 John 2:19, that they never believed any of it. They were false converts. Fourth point and last observation from that passage. This act there in the wilderness is an example for us Christians and all the Christians up here. Do you see that language? Paul's saying, I'm writing this so you don't get the American idea that that has nothing to do with this. Or that has nothing to do with this. I'm writing this to you so you don't make that mistake. That is teaching us about the way it is now. If you must refuse to hear your heavenly Father through your earthly fathers about the biggest things, then in the end, God will give you exactly what you have sown. He will wipe from the map the line of image bearers that you and your generations were meant to be. And I can show this all throughout history, but you can see it most clearly in our day and age with the Christians of Europe. You say, what Christians of Europe? Good, you got the memo then. The Christians of Europe have learned this lesson very well. And I would say to you, the Christians of Europe could tell you all about it. But actually they can't. Because they're dead. Or to be more specific and more precise, they don't exist. They never got to exist. Because their parents didn't think that they should. They turned their back on the voice of the singular Christian faith throughout the centuries. Their parents didn't think that they should raise up a godly seed to that. You see, abortion is just the physical version of that. Abortion is the physical sign in the clinic of the spiritual abortion that occurs in the church. The Christian lines of Europe, 200 years ago and back, began to talk like we have begun to talk in the last 50 or 60 years. Nothing matters. Just me and my Jesus. Just me and my Bible. Just me and my feelings. Just me and my experience. My own soul is my own private space. My heart is my choice. Leave aside any talk of consequences. Leave aside some 24/7 generations constructing covenant that we're all in from Genesis to Revelation, from cover to cover, to the second coming. Something that claims every part of my life. I don't want my generations. And God gave Europe precisely what they asked for. And the church there is basically extinct. Is that what we want? Because that's what we're sowing. Not thinking like this about the fifth commandment and about the whole story of the Bible is something that you're in and your kids are in and everything else is in and everything in that is connected to it. Not thinking like that is sowing that exact extinction. Well, since this whole sermon has been largely application, I'll be brief in the application section, but I'll address concretely two specific audiences here. First of all, children who are still children. It was a much brighter chessboard before that. It's very dark now, but take it however you want, I guess. Earthly children. Smaller children. Little children. God has not just placed you in a home. In placing you in a home, He has placed you in history. He has placed you, you know, I'm telling you right now, you show me somebody who's spiritually dead, and I will show you 99 times out of 100, it'll be somebody who has no interest in history. Because they don't know they're in history. I don't mean you read about it at the same rate as somebody else, you watch the Hitler Channel. Not talking about any of that. Not talking about that. Don't make that an IQ thing. I'm talking about someone who doesn't even know that their life has consequences and that the consequences of other lives have made this world to be what it is. And you stand in that line. And it's bigger than yourself. If everything that we have seen today is true, then children, what you do as children actually matters. Actually has consequences for your future and the future of the people that you will know. And let me speak specifically to older brothers and sisters right now. If you're an older, and don't say that you got four or five kids. If you got two older ones, don't say, oh, I'm not the oldest. This isn't talking to me. If you can understand what I'm saying right now, you're one of the people I mean by the older brothers and sisters. Just want to make that clear right away. Older brothers and sisters, your whole life, hopefully you're listening, your whole life is a chessboard. Your soul, your activities, your home and outside of your home is a chessboard. On one side are your younger brothers or sisters peering over that chessboard. Your younger brothers and sisters who watch you and look up to you and follow you. And on the other side are all the hounds of hell who have been assigned to your little brothers and sisters, who would steal the hearts of your younger brothers and sisters away from God. And how will they do that? Well, the principal way that they will do that is by stealing their hearts away from your parents. Your parents are God's mouthpieces to your growing hearts. Your parents are God's representatives to your forming souls. And that means that for an older brother or older sister, you will have to lead your younger siblings in honoring and respecting your parents. You will be judged in a sense by a stricter standard because you are teaching your younger brother or younger sisters how to either honor your parents or how to dishonor your parents. Your heart has to lead them as they are watching you. Your heart has to be kept loyal to God by being loyal to your mother and father through that chain of command. And in a sense, to do as Ephesians 5:1 says, to be imitators of God. You say, how does God honor Jesus, the Son of God? To imitate God as a beloved child. Parents, do you have a 100-year plan for your family or your church? You know, so many churches that, you know, or even businesses or families or whatever. I have a 5-year plan. And everybody's looking at you like you're crazy. 5-year plan. You don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. Now, that's true, but now you're mixing categories again. I think if we took the Bible seriously, we would actually have about our families and our churches 100-year plans and beyond. So when we talk about a multi-generational vision, like the biblical authors spoke, we're talking about a 100-year plan and beyond. So what do we mean by that? Well, here's one thing we don't mean, because you're probably thinking to yourself, huh? I don't have any control. Perfect. That's one thing we don't mean. Some obsession over things that we have no control of whatsoever. What we do mean is this. Do you pray over your children? Not only for their salvation and their godliness, but for their children's children and so on. That they would be a godly line, a godly seed, a Christian influence. Do you speak with them about God as He is? Do you teach them about God in all things, as Deuteronomy 6 talks about, and as the Great Commission in Matthew 28 in the New Testament commands us to do? Everything Jesus taught us. Now, to the second part of that question about the church, the fact of the matter is, you can't do this in the church. You can't have a 100-year plan for your church if your church leaders, who are the spiritual parents of God's children, don't believe any of it, and this doesn't do anything for them. You can have all the plans you want to in your home, being undermined Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. If the people that you bring them to bring them to Christ, do not believe in bringing them to Christ at all, it's kind of counterproductive. So where in the Bible does such a plan exist? Well, let's start with Paul's pastoral letters. I won't read through them right now because we're about to end. But do a study of those. Where in the Bible, in the New Testament, in these letters, where Paul is writing to his most immediate spiritual children, to those young men named Timothy and Titus, that he was raising up to be spiritual fathers like him. The way that he opens up, for example, his second letter to Timothy is right up the alley of what we're talking about today. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 13 and 14, Paul admonishes Timothy, and he says, "Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me." He doesn't even say, why didn't he just say, follow the scriptures? Well, he says that elsewhere. But now he says, follow the pattern of sound words, the way I've taught it to you. In the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Interesting, that word for deposit, when the Greek went to the Latin, the word seminarium that's used is where we get the word seminary from. And it comes from the word seed. A deposit. A seed. Kind of like a living thing, but he's saying something that I've passed on to you, you Timothy, make sure that you pass that same DNA on to somebody else. And the next people and the next people. Does the church speak like that today? Or does it rather say the exact opposite? Really? You're saying that that has consequences? That if we believe that we'll just be going off the cliff? Yes, that's the way the Bible speaks. Guard the seed, spiritual sons. Preserve this body of truth. Guard the pattern of sound words. Pass this on so that more people can hear the gospel. So it won't be attacked and manipulated and changed form. Will you accept a Christianity that doesn't talk like this? And if you can accept something other than this, then I have to ask you, why? Why on earth would you settle for a Christianity that has nothing to do with earth? Why on earth would you settle for a Christianity that doesn't believe in a reality outside of yourself? One with consequences. Now, maybe you're here today and you're hearing this and saying, all right, well, I've already missed the boat. I'm such and such an age. My kids are out of the house. Half of them are unbelievers. I'm not on my first marriage, whatever else. And you feel condemned. Don't feel condemned, because the fact of the matter is, you know who's going to get this right in this room? None of us. None of us. God has a different standard than the standard that we're going to pull off. It's called perfection. And the only reason we have any blessing in this world is entirely by God's grace. But remember when Peter said to Jesus, Jesus, we left you too. What did we get? We left our house behind. We left our children behind. We left our jobs behind. What does Jesus say? There is no one here who, if he's left those things, will not inherit infinitely more than that in this age and the age to come. I'm going to give you spiritual children. Which implies then that he wants you to help. Help families. Stand with them. Have joy about more children being born. And more children coming into the church. And more young people coming into the church. This is a vision that does not segregate the church. Not if you listen to Jesus' version of it. The only perfectly good son that ever walked the earth was cut off from the land for us. In other words, the only one that ever actually obeyed the fifth commandment got the punishment of the fifth commandment. The only person that ever obeyed the second commandment, and in fact was that image, got punished as if he didn't. He was punished on our behalf. He obeyed on our behalf, and we never will. But he was punished on our behalf. So what about all the bad? I'm feeling bad consequences right now. It's too late for me, Matt. No, it's not. Because guess what happened to all those bad consequences for you? They flew to Christ on the cross. And they were punished on him instead. And you are a new creation. And you receive all of this right now. This teaching is especially hard. And so what do? We usually take one or two ways out. We either opt for legalism or for easy believism. That's just a phrase that just means licentiousness or the opposite of legalism. Nothing matters. In other words, we either emphasize the consequences as if we were the point, as if we thought of it, as if we're attaining it. Our faithfulness, our ability, our record, and so forth. And then we put into the penalty box of the church all the people that can't measure up to us. That's one way we handle it. The other thing we do is when we see that that happens, all the honest and introspective people are left scratching their heads and drowning in their guilt, and we opt for license instead. We solve the problem of legalism in child rearing by denying the reality of all these things and claiming grace as the get-out-of-reality-free card. But the reason we're preaching on these three sermons is that I want to suggest to you a third way, a better way, the biblical way, to not divorce these two things, but to take them together. Last time when we closed, we looked at Galatians 3:13 about Christ becoming the curse for us. And becoming the curse for us, he gave us all the blessings. Well, let's close by looking at that same passage in all of its context, in Galatians 3. And my suggestion to us all is to take all of it together. We read from Deuteronomy. We saw Paul say, that's still true. Falling from a 30-story building still does result in splatting. Grace is not erasing that. Now go to the gospel. Galatians 3, 10 through 14. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. The law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Stop. Jesus, Matthew 5, says, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away until all these things are accomplished. He isn't erasing the law, He's erasing its curse. He isn't wiping your eyes from the law, He's changing your relationship to the lawgiver. He's no longer your judge, and you are no longer the convict. He is now your father, and you are now His friend, a son or a daughter. He doesn't erase the law. He erases its curse, so that no matter who you are in this building, you should not respond to this by saying, oh, I've messed up there. We're all in that same boat. We're justified entirely by what Christ did and believing Him for that. So last verses. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your law and we thank You for Your grace. We thank You that even Your law is by grace. And we thank You for lifting our eyes up by Your Spirit, giving us a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone, so we can see You now. We can see Jesus taking the curse upon Himself so that we can have that blessing of Abraham. We can now look at the whole Bible, no longer under condemnation, but under complete freedom. And God, I pray if anybody in here sees these and is scratching their head and covering their heart, trying to protect a life of meaningless and calling that grace, God, I pray that You would give them and show them a greater grace that frees us entirely of the law, that we would see the law differently, that we would see Your words differently, that we would see our children differently, that we would see these as things we get to do now and no longer as chains hanging over our neck. God, I pray that You would set us free. And I pray as we sing these songs that we would just meditate upon their words, offering unto You the fruits of repentance and faith in the work of Your Son. Send us Your Spirit now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.